All right, if you took your Bibles and put them away, you can take them out again and turn to Mark chapter 1. I think as Kevin's been mentioning this fall, we're going through our proposed new vision, and it's an accompanying three-year plan. And so next week, what we're going to do is start talking about the plan side of it, and we're going to give you a bunch of documents, financial documents, planning documents, all that kind of a stuff. So next week is going to be about what we want to do and how we want to do it. But I want to spend just another week on the vision itself. Now, let's see if you remember the vision. We tried to capture it in just a very short sentence. I know we only spent 1 week on it, so I don't expect you to have it memorized. I'll give it to you right now. Here's how we want to capture the vision, very short and simple. It has three parts. Renewing our community through the gospel. Renewing our community through the gospel. That's the proposed vision that we're making, which we're saying, this is what we want Central to be about, what we want to be pursuing. See, the vision doesn't so much talk about the what or the how, that's the planning side that we'll get to. The vision talks about why we plan at all. What is this future that we're trying to plan towards? It's very important, of course, in life, to know why you're doing something. Let me put it to you this way. Imagine you come up to this wall that's being built of bricks, and there's a group of bricklayers there, stonemasons, and they're building this wall. And so you walk up to them, and you just ask them, hey, do you guys like your job? And maybe this is how the group answers. They say, well, it's a tough job. We work in the scorching sun all day long. The hours are long, and this project that we've been currently working on just seems to be going on forever. But hey, it pays the bills. And it's our job to lay bricks. Now then imagine you walk down this wall a little bit ways and there's another group of stonemasons there, and so you engage them and you begin to ask them the exact same question. Hey, do you guys like your job, what you do? And they begin to answer the exact same way. They say, you know, it's a tough job, actually. We work in the scorching sun, the hours are long, and this current project that we're working on, it seems to be taking absolutely forever. But then they smile. And they say, but you know what? It's worth it all. Because together, we are building a cathedral. Now, do you see the distinction between the two groups? What's the difference between these two groups? It's very obvious, isn't it? The second group has a deep sense of purpose. The second group can see why they are doing what they are doing. They can see that they are part of a cause which is so much bigger than themselves. And this cause is so great and so glorious in their minds that they are willing to put up with all kinds of difficulties in order to see the cause happen. Whereas the first group, they lack a sense of purpose, they lack camaraderie, they lack joy, and I'm betting if they were given another job that was easier hours and more pay, they would quit in a second, even if it was just building a wall around somebody's house. Our vision, we're saying, is to renew our community through the gospel. Now, if you start thinking about that, our community, remember, we're referring to that as, first of all, ourselves. We need to be renewed. We have a lot. Sin has broken us in many ways. We need renewal. We're saying our city is our community. And then those places in the world where Central has influence. That's what we're calling our community. You can see that if we're going to renew our community through the gospel, that's a cause. That's a cause to join. That is something that will require difficulty. It will require long hours. It will require sacrifice and all kinds of things. So today what I want to show you is that this vision of ours is not just something that we made up. This is inspired straight out of the scriptures, because renewing our community through the gospel is a theme that runs right through the Bible. And this morning, I want to show you that this is not just a theme. It's not just a minor theme. This is the theme of the Bible. This is one of the biggest threads that runs through the entire story of the Scriptures. In other words, it's the cause that God is all about. It's the cause that He invites you and I into as well. So the passage of Scripture that I've chosen this morning, I've chosen it because it just perfectly captures everything about this. This is where it's verses like this that inspired the writing of this short little vision statement. Here in the book of Mark, Mark is introducing us to who Jesus is and to what he is all about. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus launches his public ministry. And here in verses 14 and 15, these are so critical because this is the first time that Jesus speaks in his public ministry in the book of Mark. Now, that's important because if you want to start a movement, if you want to start a cause, your first presentation matters. Your first presentation tells your audience who you are and what you're all about. I mean, politicians do this, right? You know, following the U.S. politics a little bit. I mean, why is it that Canadians seem to follow U.S. politics more than Canadian politics? I don't know why that is. They're louder. That's the issue. And much of our TV is dominated. So Donald Trump, he is saying, what's his slogan that he's all about? You can probably even say it. You're Canadians. You know what it is? Make America. See, you know it. Make America great again. Now, whether that's going to happen or not, that's a whole other issue. But you know what he is saying. He's saying, this is what I am about. I am announcing it and everything, all my plans, the what I do, how I do it, it's supposed to all be aimed at that vision. Revolutionaries always do this. You know, there's all kinds of phrases throughout history, but things like power to the people and things like that. Revolutionaries, if they're going to start a movement, their first public words, they want to make sure they capture who they are and what they're all about. So here in Mark 1, Jesus is beginning his public ministry. Here in verses 14 and 15, Jesus is announcing the cause that he is all about. And then immediately following our passage today, you'll notice that Jesus goes and he finds these men, Simon, Andrew, James, and John, and he calls them to follow him. That is, to sign up for his cause. And Jesus does the exact same thing with us, with all of us. He says to all of us, follow me. But if we're going to follow him, we want to know what he's about. So that's why we want to focus on verses 14 and 15 this morning, and I would take some time to look at this cause that Jesus calls us to. The cause that we are proposing, we're saying this is what we want central to be all about. So let me show you three things about Jesus and his cause this morning from these two verses in verses 14 and 15. First of all, Jesus' cause is different than you think. Secondly, it's way bigger than you think. And finally, it's more personal than you think. So let's get going then on the first one. The first thing we learn about Jesus, about his cause that he calls us to follow him in, to join him in, is that it is different than you think. Most people kind of on the West Coast, when they think about Jesus and what he's about and becoming a Christian and that kind of stuff, they generally think about Jesus like this. They think of him as a great teacher, somebody who's just like Buddha. He's right up there with some of the great teachers of history. And Jesus gives all these teachings. He gives all this good advice on how you can live your life. And so people hear that. They hear some of those teachings coming down. They hear some of that good advice. And so then they say, what should I do with that? And so some people will say, oh, that's really good advice. I think I'd like to become a Christian. I'd like to follow that kind of way. Sounds good for my life. Or others will say, no, I don't like it. I especially don't like his stuff on sex and, you know, that kind of stuff. So I find it too restrictive. So I don't want to have anything to do with that kind of a teaching. And then still others will just say, well, I mean, that's maybe good for you. It's not really good for me because, you know, I'm not really the religious type. So that's your type of thing. That's not really my type of thing, is to be into Jesus and his teachings. But what I want to show you is that if that's the way that we perceive Jesus, we've completely misunderstood what he's about. Look at verse 14, and it declares what Jesus is all about. Verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Now, the word gospel, I keep saying to you, just you're going to get drilled into forever. It just simply means good news. And then again, in verse 15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. So Jesus then is saying what he's all about as he announces himself, he's about good news. So you got to get this right away. Christianity is about good news, not good advice. You have to get this at the forefront if you're going to understand it. Now, it's not that Christianity does not offer good advice. It's not that Jesus doesn't teach us how we should live. He absolutely does. But the advice always flows from the good news. That's the distinction. And we've got to make this distinction absolutely clear, that Christianity is fundamentally about good news, not good advice. Let me explain that difference. Good advice says or tells you what you should do in order to improve your life and, you know, improve your present and your future life. So when your doctor comes along and your doctor says, you know, I've taken the tests on you, you need to cut out your some salt, you need to have a better balanced diet, and you need to give up on the junk food. That's good advice. If you follow that good advice, you will hopefully improve your life, your present life and your future life. But we all know that news is something very different, isn't it? News is not like advice at all. News, or good news in particular, is an announcement that something's already happened. It's not that something necessarily will happen if you do this and that. It's an announcement that something wonderful has already happened, and as a result, the present and the future have been changed. So do you see the difference? Good advice is something you must do to improve your life. So that's why people say, I can take Jesus, we can leave Jesus. Or I'm not the religious type. That's not my kind of advice. If you view Jesus as an advice giver, then of course you can take him or leave him. But good news is very different. Good news is an announcement that something's already happened. You don't have a choice whether it's happened or not. All you can do is respond to it. Good news then changes absolutely everything. Now, let's go a little deeper. There is different types of good news, isn't there? There's levels, I'm trying to say. You know, it's good news when you've lost your wallet and someone calls you and says, I found your wallet. That's good news. It's good news when, like our brother Josh Kazikoff over there, when he asks her, will you marry me? And she says, yes. Well done, guys. That's good news, especially for Josh. But then there's even more, there's bigger levels of good news than that. There is some news which is so life-changing, so world and history-altering, that you cannot help but respond with absolute joy. So, for instance, when World War II ended, the good news spread like wildfire. I mean, just all the atrocities and the horrific darkness of World War II, it felt like it had gone on forever. And when it ended, that good news spread like wildfire. There was a photographer named Alfred Eisenstadt, and he was in New York City in Times Square, and so he was taking pictures of how people were responding to this massive event, to this good news. And then he saw this sailor who was walking through Times Square, and he was just kissing every woman that he met. They were old women, they were young women. Now, just a quick word of advice, don't go down to Times Square and try that nowadays. I mean, you will be arrested and charged with sexual harassment within a split second. But on this day, apparently none of these women were objecting. Nobody had a problem with it. It was such a great day that everybody was joining in the joy of this moment. And so when the sailor kissed this woman named Edith Shane, Eisenstadt caught one of the most iconic photos of all time. You've probably seen it before. He didn't know this woman. He just walked up and, you know, can I kiss you? He kissed her. This photograph was put into Life magazine with the good news caption above it. It just simply said, victory. Victory, and then that image. That's an image of good news. That's an image of joyous response. Now, listen carefully. Jesus says that he and his cause are fundamentally about good news. Jesus says he is fundamentally about news that is so life-changing, so history-altering, that when you hear it and if you believe it, you cannot help but respond with absolute joy. Now, that is so different from how most people perceive Christianity to be, isn't it? So many people, and particularly the way that Christianity is represented in the media, the way that people talk about it, it's almost always represented as something that leads to intolerance, to bigotry, something that ruins human fun and freedom. But listen to Jesus. Let's go back to the source. I mean, we could quote Paul and pieces like that, but we're at Jesus right now, okay? This is the guy. I mean, it's called Christianity. So if you want to know what Christianity, Christ, is about, go to this guy. Out of his own lips, Jesus is saying to you, you have not understood me at all if that's what you think I'm about. you have completely missed the boat. Jesus is saying to us, until you understand, until you feel deep in your being that what I'm bringing is the most wonderful, the most thrilling, the most exciting news of all, you haven't understood me at all. Jesus says, I am completely different from what you think. Now, I have not even yet got into what the good news actually is that Jesus announces. But right here, we can all of us pause in our own hearts, and we can discern if we have really understood Christianity correctly. When you think of Christianity, when you think of you, and even if you're a Christian, when you think of it, how do you think of it? Do you think of it? Some people say, well, it's just irrelevant. You know, it's for you, but not for me. It's boring. Maybe it leads to intolerance and bigotry. Maybe it's too restrictive, something like that. What do you feel in your heart of hearts when you think about Jesus and about what he is all about? Jesus says, if it's not absolute joy over the greatest news you've ever heard, if you're not conscious of that, you haven't really got it at all. You know you've understood it and received it when sometimes you just sit back in awestruck wonder over what God has done. When maybe other times you even guys get a little teary-eyed, misty-eyed maybe. Or sometimes you just kind of giggle to yourself and you just say to yourself, I can't believe it. Is this for real? Now this is not our permanent state. And the reason it's not our permanent state is because our senses, our spiritual senses, quickly become dull. This is why we say we need to keep coming back to the good news, because we quickly forget that it's good news. And we become dull, and we're like, oh yeah, what does this have to do with everything again? But then we suddenly come back, and we're like, oh yes, and we have those moments. So do you have those moments? Do in the big picture, is that how you view Christianity and Jesus? That's how you know you've understood it and experienced it for yourself. Jesus says, I and my cause are different than you think. And what we're saying with our vision, our proposed vision is, we want this good news. We want good news to be at the very center of what Central is all about. That everything about Central, all its plans, everything that it does, comes out of good news. It all flows out of the joy. Everything that we do. All right, let's move on. In the second place, Jesus and his cause are bigger than you think. Not just different than you think, but bigger than you think. Now, we've said that Jesus is all about good news. Now we have to answer the question, what is the good news that he announces? So again, please look with me at verse 15. Jesus makes it very clear. What is the good news? In verse 15, he says, the time is fulfilled. Here is the news. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is arriving on the earth. Jesus is saying, with my coming, the kingdom of God is arriving. The time is fulfilled. Now, when you hear that, if your spiritual senses were completely awake and completely discerning, you would right now burst out into absolute tears of joy. That's the response that you should have when you hear this announcement from Jesus. But we don't really have that response. And a major part of the reason is we just simply don't know why that's such good news. We find ourselves in the position of maybe you're the type of person who went to a foreign country. You've never been there before. And then you look down and you see a newspaper headline, and the headline shouts out in huge bold prints. There's not even a picture, just a whole page says, it's over! Exclamation mark. And all around you, there's nobody even working. People are just filling the streets and hugging each other, and tears are flowing, and everyone's so excited, and they're saying, it's over, it's over. And your response would be, what's over? You would not know why everyone's so happy unless you know the whole backstory. It doesn't matter how much people just say, hello, it's over. And you'd be, what's over? And that's kind of where we're at with this announcement of Jesus. We don't know the backstory very well. We don't really know our Bibles that well. And so we're not sure why this announcement of the kingdom of God arriving in Jesus, the time being fulfilled, we don't know why this is such good news. So let's take some time and let's unpack this theme of the kingdom of God. It's a theme that runs from Genesis to Revelation. So I'm going to teach you right through Genesis to Revelation in 10 minutes or so, do my best. And Lord willing, by the end of it, you will not just understand why it's such good news, But again, like I said last week, that we would experience it as good news. The kingdom of God, what does that mean? Well, you can tell right away it's king language. That God is king. Very simply, the kingdom of God is the reign of God. God's reign and his rule as king. We could keep it at that level. That would be good enough. Let's just get a little more specific than that. Let me borrow a definition from a theologian named Graham Goldsworthy. Here's how he defines it. The kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. It's God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. This is what we see right away in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. They tell us that God created Adam and Eve. He placed them in a garden. God is the king. Adam and Eve are God's people. They live in God's place, which is the garden he's provided for them, and they live under God's rule, which God's rule, contrary to popular conception, results in total blessing. In fact, do you know the Old Testament word here to describe this sense of wholeness and well-being? Do you know the Old Testament word for that? I bet you do, actually. It's the word shalom. Shalom. Now, shalom means peace, right? But don't misunderstand. Our English word for peace does not capture it. In English, when we say peace, generally what we mean is the absence of conflict. You know, when the guns stop firing, we call that peace. That is peace, but that's only the removal of the negative. That gets you to 0 point, if you want to put it that way. Shalom also captures all the positive. In other words, shalom is complete wholeness, complete well-being, not just the absence of conflict. For one shining moment in the history of the world, there really was a kingdom of Camelot. For one shining moment, there really was a kingdom where all was as it was supposed to be under the rule of a benevolent and good king. That's the Bible's story. Then the Bible takes a drastic turn when you get to Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve believe the lie that they would actually be happier if they broke away from God's rule and they began to rule themselves. And so they rebel against God. And in that moment of rebellion, the shalom was shattered. Their relationship with God, the shalom they enjoyed with God, vertically shattered. Now, they're criminals. They've committed cosmic treason against their king, a great act of treason in rebelling against him. They fall under judgment for their sin, and they are cast out of the presence of God. God's people are no longer his people and are cast out of God's place. They also experience brokenness with each other. This relationship they once had with each other, which was shalom, is also now shattered, and they both think of themselves as their own king, as their own queen, and so they're in conflict with each other. Psychologically inward, the shalom, that inner peace, is now also shattered. There's inner feelings of shame. There's inner anger, and as Genesis 1 to 11 go on to show, there's all kinds of other things like violence and stuff that comes out of that. And the shalom with the natural environment, with the earth, was also broken as the earth was cursed by God so that it would no longer produce food like it was supposed to. Now, you don't have to read the Bible to get what I'm saying, to say that we don't rule ourselves very well. Adam and Eve, that's what they believed. But you don't have to read the Bible. You just need to look at your life or read the newspaper to know that human beings do not rule ourselves very well. Because, of course, what's going to happen when everybody wants to be their own king and or their own queen? What's going to happen when a king and a queen decide to try to rule the same castle? And this is why we end up with wars in family, wars between spouses, wars in the workplace, wars, of course, also between nations. If everybody tries to be their own king or queen, it inevitably results in the conflict of kingdoms. So Christianity says that at the root of all our problems is this fact that we have turned away from our one true king into rebellion. We've tried to rule ourselves, but we don't do it very well, and that's why everything is broken. Now, despite the fact that Adam and Eve rebelled against God, committed high treason against their king, God is a gracious God. And so we see right away in the book of Genesis, specifically chapter 12, that God makes astounding promises. He shows what a gracious king he actually is. He makes astounding promises that he is going to renew his broken world and he is going to bring people back to himself. this great renewal project is not just going to involve bringing people back to himself. Oh, that's a huge part of it. It's actually going to involve renewing the entire universe. That's how big this is. I told you it's bigger than you think. In Isaiah chapter 65, it's prophesied through Isaiah where God says, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth." So this, let's say it really, really simply, God is promising throughout the Old Testament to renew not just parts of our broken lives, he's promising to renew all things, including the universe itself. And the rest of the Bible is this one single drama. It's the story of God's kingdom invading enemy-occupied territory, as in this earth, as in this planet which is supposed to be under his rule, people worshiping him, in shalom with him, but this planet in rebellion against him. Jesus says, or God says, "I'm going to invade that planet as the gracious king. I'm not coming to destroy you, though, right away. I'm coming to renew you." And so this is the story of the Bible. It's the story of God reclaiming that which is his. And the Jews throughout the Old Testament, they longed for the day when God would send his king, when this king would step into history and he would make things right. They longed for the day when God's king would step in, take power, destroy evil, bring his people back to himself, and set up once again his kingdom of shalom on earth. That was the longing. Now, you can imagine the hype that was generated then when this man named John the Baptist came on the scene and he announced to everybody, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." Now, you see why that would be such hype? John the Baptist is saying, "Guys, it's almost time. God's king is almost here. It's almost time for shalom to come again. All that's been lost is about to be found. Guys, it's almost here." And then this man named Jesus steps out of obscurity. And here in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, makes this crazy announcement. He says, "The time is fulfilled." Now, quick digression so you get this. In Greek, there are two Greek words for time. The first is chronos. Chronos just simply means time going by second. It's the movement of time. It's time that you don't necessarily feel it's passing, but it is passing. The other Greek word is kairos. Kairos is different than chronos. Kairos is a moment in time with extreme significance. Because not all time has the same significance to us, does it? Chronos is always ticking by. But think of it like this. Think of it like a woman who's pregnant. Chronos is ticking by. The baby is growing. She is growing. Everything's growing. And then all of a sudden, kairos happens. A day happens when she suddenly feels a deep pain and she says, "It's time." In other words, the time is fulfilled. That's what Jesus is saying here. Kairos is a decisive moment within chronos, within time, that has tremendous significance. And Jesus then is stepping on the scene, and with all of this background, he's saying the kairos is fulfilled. After thousands of years of promises and pain and violence and destruction and all this type of stuff, Jesus comes on the scene and he says, "It's time." He says, "Time's up." Jesus says that with his coming, God's kingdom has arrived. God's king, who will make all things right, has now arrived. And then you begin to see it right through Jesus' ministry. Because follow his ministry through this lens of kingdom. Isn't it true that everywhere he goes, he brings shalom? I mean, there he is. There's somebody who's a leper, touches them, they're healed. Shalom involves physical wholeness. Everywhere Jesus goes, he's healing people. Jesus, when he encounters demons, that is evil against humanity, Jesus has the power over the demons to cast them away. He is now breaking the power of evil. As the creator, he has the power over the natural environment, and when the natural world begins to rage, Jesus just stands up and says, "Be silent, be still." God's king has entered into history. All through his life, he is bringing shalom, and then he begins to teach about what it means to enter into his kingdom, what it means to live in his kingdom. And his kingdom is an upside-down one compared to our kingdom, where we reign and rule as kings and queens but bring destruction on ourselves. Jesus says, no, in my kingdom, I want you to love your enemies. I want you to seek peace. I want you to pray for those who persecute you. I want you to serve rather than seek to be served. I want you to be humble. But Jesus, the king, God's king, has stepped in also to make war on and to defeat the greatest enemies of shalom, which are sin, death, and Satan. And so at the cross, he does this. At the cross, he takes his people's sin upon himself. He takes the judgment that we deserve so that we don't have to face it when we come to him. Sin gets taken care of at the cross. He's restoring shalom. He's bringing us back to God. And of course, through his resurrection then, he conquers death, the great destroyer of shalom. He conquers death, bringing life out of death, defeating it and defeating the evil one himself. So there is Jesus in his death, in his resurrection, destroying all that which destroys shalom. In Jesus, God's kingdom has arrived, and the evidence is everywhere he goes. But then, as my kids like to say to me when we're talking like this, Jesus being this great conquering king, the question automatically comes up, well, then why is there so much evil still? I mean, why are airplanes still getting flown into buildings? Why do we still have all these problems in the world? Why do I feel so much inner turmoil? Why do people keep dying? If Jesus won this great victory, where's the shalom? And the answer, Jesus says, is God's kingdom is coming in two stages. The first stage at his first coming was to come to defeat our greatest enemies, sin and death and Satan. He did that. He defeated them. But then Jesus said there's going to be an intervening period where I want people to come into my kingdom. And then I'm going to come again. And when I come again, then the kingdom will fully come. In other words, shalom will be fully established and all these enemies will be vanquished, not just defeated, vanquished forever. So when you get to the book of Revelation, what you see in the last two chapters in particular is the absolute restoration of shalom. You see a fully restored kingdom. There's God's people, that is, all those who embrace God's king, who is Jesus. They are gathering now in God's place, which is the new heavens and the new earth, and they are living under God's gracious rule and experiencing blessing. So here's how the Bible ends. Listen now with this lens of kingdom and shalom. Listen to these words in Revelation 21. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. Remember, God's people, God's place, God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. Here's God living with his people in God's place, which is the new heavens and the new earth, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Now listen to this description of shalom. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things, that is the old kingdom ways, has passed away. The old order of things has passed away. So with all of that then, do you see why this is such good news? Why when Jesus makes this announcement, this is such good news? It's because as Revelation 11 puts in it, as we sing, as Handel put it into Messiah, there's a day coming when the kingdom of this world, that is the kingdom of conflict and violence and anger and abuse, and the list goes on for so long we couldn't even be here today to finish it, the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So then, do you see why this is such good news? Now it should be starting to hit you. We all, every one of us, long for the world to be put right, don't we? We long, just so deep in us, long for me to be put right. Long for society to be put right. Long for the conflict of nations to end. We want things, everything in us wants it to be put right. And Jesus announces that with his coming, heaven has invaded earth, and the kingdom of shalom has begun, and the day is coming when it will finally be fulfilled. A day is coming when there will be that no more evil or death or pain. That is good news. One of my favorite quotes of this comes from the Russian novelist Fyodor Dostoevsky. In his book, The Brothers Karamazov, he writes this: "I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for, that all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage, that in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, for all the blood they've shed. And it will make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify all that has happened." Or my other favorite way of stating this is to quote near the end of The Lord of the Rings, when Gandalf, the great leader, has died, and it seems like when Jesus died, all hope is lost. How could it even possibly, isn't it all done now? And then suddenly, Gandalf comes through death, and he stands fully alive before Sam. And Sam, who had been in mourning until this moment, is just absolutely amazed by what's happened, and he cries out, "I thought you were dead." And then the wheels start clicking in his head, so to speak. And he realizes if Gandalf is back, if he's come through death, then some great power is at work to undo all that death does. And so then he asks this great question. He says, "Is everything sad going to come untrue? Is everything sad going to come untrue?" And the great answer of Christianity, the great announcement of Jesus at the beginning of his ministry is, oh yes. It's a triumphant yes, because the kingdom of God has come in Christ. And so that Jesus has conquered sin and death and evil at the cross shows us the great cosmic renewal project has not just begun. Oh, it's well on its way. See, friends, God will not allow even one corner of his universe to remain scarred by sin, but he will bring total renewal to all things. He will not allow Satan even one small victory, but he will plunder his kingdom down to the last brick, and he will rebuild his kingdom into the entire universe where he will reign forever and ever. The message of Christianity is that because of what Jesus has done, all that has been broken will be fixed. All that is lost will be found. All that has been ruined will be renewed. That is why it is called gospel. That is why it is called good news. And you can see that is a world of difference from good advice. It's an announcement that through Jesus Christ, something wonderful has happened, that namely, that through Jesus, the kingdom of God has come into this world, and that this kingdom one day will fill the whole earth. So when we say it's central that we want the gospel, it's the gospel that is the means to seeing our community renewed through Christ, renewed, you can see why we say that. Because the gospel is powerful. I pray that right now, if I always just feel so poor at trying to do all this. How do I possibly just show the glories of all this? But maybe by the sheer grace of God in your heart right now, you're at least resonating with some of it and you're feeling the good news of it. You're probably feeling a great sense of hope. And hope is part of what renewal's about. No other system or philosophy can give you this. If it's just all good advice of things we must do to try and impact the future, we're in big trouble. Because we can't do very much. But the good news of the gospel is he's done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That's why we say we want to be renewing our community through the gospel. Now, finally, I want you to see that Jesus' cause is not just different than you think, it's not just bigger than you think, it's also more personal than you think. See, if you're tracking with me on all this, this declaration of the kingdom of God invading this world in Jesus demands a response. You can see that. Because listen, we're the rebels. We're the ones who set up our own little citadels, our own little castles in our hearts where we try to rule ourselves. And even though we don't do a very good job at it, we keep trying harder and harder to rule ourselves. And now the declaration has come down that there is the true king has come, that he's invaded, and that one day he will fully invade and destroy all that which is evil. And if you're hearing that, it's either really good news because you've already believed the gospel, or that should be terrifying news. Because Jesus is one day coming to get rid of all that is opposed to God's good rule and reign. So if he's coming in power to destroy his enemies, we got to ask ourselves, am I his enemy? Am I on the wrong side here? So Jesus, what we see though in his first coming, and this is again where we see the beauty of our Savior. In his first coming, we see that the kingdom is a kingdom of grace. Think of the image like this, that before you become a Christian, maybe you're not a Christian here today, Jesus is encamped around your heart. He has laid siege to your heart where you rule and where you reign. But he has not come to destroy you. Oh, what a gracious king. He has come with terms of surrender that are all for your well-being and for your good. See, he comes and he says, I will offer you complete pardon for your crimes. Not only will I offer you complete pardon, you can now come into my Father's family, and my Father will become your Father. You will become a child, a daughter, a son of the Most High King. You will call him Father. You will also get to join me, and you will become a co-heir with me. I will give you the inheritance. I will share with you the inheritance I'm going to get from my Father. So you will go from a condemned criminal up to an exalted son or daughter, receiving an eternal universe where you'll enjoy shalom. That is good news for criminals. That is the offer of Jesus when he's encamped around our hearts. But here are the terms. They're very simple. Look again one more time at the text. Jesus says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Here's our response. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? To repent simply means to turn away from trying to rule yourself. Repent means to do a 180. So where you're trying to be your own king or your own queen, to repent means you kneel before Jesus, you take the crown of sovereignty off your own head, and you lay it at his feet. And you say to him, forgive me, my Lord. Have mercy on me and pardon me and command me as you will. That's what it means to repent. And to believe is just simply to trust that Jesus really is God's king. It's to believe this good news that I've told you. I've given you a different storyline for the whole history of the universe and the whole future of the universe. It's very different from the story that just says you came from nothing and will end in nothing and everything will die. These are two conflicting stories. They're very different. To believe says, I do believe that story. I do believe that Jesus is God's king, and I embrace this good news. And Jesus says, to all who do repent and believe, here's what you get. You get the sovereign king of the universe saying, rise. Rise to your feet. You receive a complete pardon because of what I did for you through the cross. You're now part of my kingdom. You're now a son or daughter of the queen. Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Bring the ring and put it on him. Kill the fattened calf and let's have a party for my son, my daughter, who was once lost, is now found. That's what Jesus says to all who will relinquish their sovereignty. He says, now you're part of my cause. You're part of my kingdom, which is about renewing all things. See, this is what it means to become a Christian. First, Jesus wants to renew you. And this is the language of the New Testament. When you come to Jesus, he makes you into a new creation, a new creature. You have a new nature that he gives you, one that loves him and wants to serve him. So you get that, but it's not like you're suddenly perfect. Then after that, he works on renewing all of your life so you become more and more like him. This is why we say we need to be renewed through the gospel. Because there's much of our lives, I'll just speak for me, that needs to be renewed. That's not exactly the way it should be. So when we say renewing our community through the gospel and we include ourselves in that, we're saying, okay, when Jesus saves us, we're a new creation. After that, now we got to grow into what it means to become like Christ, and we do that through the gospel as well. C.S. Lewis captures this so well in his famous little story, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. In that story, we meet a little boy named Eustace, and Eustace, he is a pain, this kid. He is really mean, he's very self-centered, until he meets Aslan, who is, of course, the king and the creator of all Narnia. And at one point, Eustace finds a dragon's cave. There's no dragon there, and it's filled with treasure. And so he eventually falls asleep on top of this dragon treasure, dreaming about all the greedy things that are in his head. And when he wakes up, he discovers to his horror that he has become a dragon. For as Lewis writes, sleeping on a dragon's hoard with greedy, dragonish thoughts in his heart, he had become a dragon himself. So the dragon is just really an outward expression of who he is internally. And so it forces him to face up to who he really is, and he doesn't like it. And he wants to change, but he can't change himself. He can't change his nature. And so he begins to weep. Aslan comes to him, and he leads him to a pool of water. Eustace wants to jump into the water to refresh himself. But first of all, Aslan says, "Take off your dragon scales." So he tries. He takes his claw and he begins to claw off his scales, only to discover that there's another layer underneath, and under that another layer, and he cannot take off his dragon scales. And Aslan says, "You'll have to let me undress you." And then as Eustace puts it, "I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but was pretty desperate now, so I just lay flat down on my back to let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off. Then he caught hold of me and threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, and only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious. I found that all the pain had gone, and then I saw why I'd turned into a boy again." Eustace is a changed boy. He then goes back. He apologizes to his friends and to his cousins. And then I love how Lewis concludes this little part. He says, "It would be nice and fairly true to say that from that time forth, Eustace was a different boy. To be strictly accurate, he began to be a different boy. He had relapses. There were still many days when he could be very tiresome. But most of these I shall not notice. The cure had begun." That's what we're saying in our proposed vision. That all of us are dragonish natures. Jesus comes in and he's going to renew us by, first of all, turning us into new creatures. That's what happens when you become a Christian. But then once you become a Christian, he is still working to cure everything about you. So the cure has begun when you become a Christian. You are a new creature, and then you need to be renewed for the rest of your life. There's so much more work to be done. So in our proposed vision, we're saying this is the cause that God is all about. About renewing all things, including us and his whole universe. And we're just saying we want to get on board with the cause that God is about. And when we do that, when he begins to renew us, it begins to have an effect, a renewing effect on those around us. I mean, just think about this for a minute. As you begin to encounter the forgiveness of Christ, what it does is it renews your heart. Your bitterness begins to fall away. That dragonish nature begins to fall away. And you begin to become a more forgiving person. So in your relationships, in your family, in with people you find yourself in conflict with, you begin to bring renewal around you. You see that? So the renewal begins in here, but then it changes you in such a way it begins to renew your environment around you. As husbands begin to meditate on the gospel that Christ has given himself for us, the bride, it begins to change husbands so that they then begin to treat their wives as Christ treated the church, which is love and self-sacrifice. So you see, what will bring renewal to your marriage is, first of all, you being renewed by the power of the gospel inside, and then it begins to renew your marriage. Or we could go further. Think as wealthy Christians begin to see how Christ, for our sake, became poor so that through his poverty we might become rich. Then we begin to use our wealth in acts of justice and of mercy, bringing renewal to our city. seeing people who are impoverished begin to get out of that, sponsoring programs or working with people to see their lives renewed. So there's a social effect. The gospel confronts our character. It makes us people of integrity and of honesty, people who, rather than in the workplace pushing others down so we can get ahead, now we begin to serve others. So the workplace begins to experience renewal as well as Christians begin to have their character change. So do you see how this is all good news? Is this not a cause worth being a part of? And what we're saying here at Central is this is the cause we want to be about. And yes, it's going to cost us time. It's going to cost us money. We're going to sacrifice and work long hours and all that kind of stuff, like the bricklayers. But we're saying it's worth it because to see our community renewed through the gospel is to get on board with what God is doing. This, then, is our proposed vision: renewing our community through the gospel. I'm going to invite the music team to come up. I'd like us to just have a time of response, a response to Jesus as King. And I'm going to provide a sample prayer for you up on the screen. You don't have to pray this one. If you got better words, you can pray them. But why don't we just take a few moments to surrender ourselves to Jesus, to say, we want you to be our King. We want to bow our knee to you, to seek his forgiveness, to ask him to work in our lives, and to pray that his kingdom would come. So I'll just allow you to have a personal time of response for a minute or two, and then we'll sing a song of response.